Well, our text this morning is a beatitude. Blessed or happy is a man who perseveres in trial. And this sounds as ironic as the statement we found back at the beginning of this study in James, in verse 2, where James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." In fact, these two statements are actually bookends in a passage that teaches that Christians are to rejoice in trials and difficulties by trusting their Lord, knowing that God will use all of this for our spiritual and eternal good. Blessed is the man who perseveres in trial, James says. Blessedness is actually a very superior form of happiness. Happiness is what God created us for. He created us to enjoy Him. He provides us with good things that we might enjoy them, that we might enjoy Him. Blessedness is the joyous state which every soul intuitively longs for. That's what we are called to, blessedness. But sometimes it's not the way we would expect or anticipate or desire. Blessedness through trial and through our response to the trial. Blessedness is actually far better than happiness. Blessedness is a heavenly word. Happiness is an earthly word. Blessedness is a feeling and attitude that penetrates to the core of our being. Happiness can be superficial by contrast, shallow. Blessedness is divine. Happiness is strictly human. And happiness is what man oftentimes tries to substitute for true blessedness. Blessedness is eternal. Happiness is fragile and momentary and ephemeral. Here and gone, like that. Blessedness stays. Blessedness is solid gold. Happiness is mere tinsel decoration on life. Those who belong to this fallen world system around us look in all the wrong places for blessedness, and so they never, ever find it. Many look for it in money and wealth. But statistics show that those who win lotteries actually live shorter lives than the rest of the population. And we have to surmise that that may be, in part at least, because of special burdens and special pressures that come on those who have gained wealth suddenly. Part of that pressure and care is probably the effort it takes to hold on to it, and the anxiety that one won't be able to, and the tension and the fear that one's going to lose his advantage, his wealth, that fills this person's mind with anxiety. And wealth once obtained slips away so quickly, so easily. Proverbs 23, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies. Some people look to money. Other people look to something else. They look to power and status. But the truth is that presidents and statesmen can bid farewell to blessedness as they're being sworn into office, because the demands of their office on their time and their attention will inevitably lead them with no life of their own and with no humility, which is absolutely essential to true blessedness. Solomon had almost unlimited wealth and unlimited power. He withheld no pleasure from himself and was free to pursue and try any goal, any interest he chose. And he took it all to an extreme. There was nothing limited about Solomon's efforts to pursue the goals that he had chosen. And after it was all said and done, he looked back at it all and he ended up saying, "Here's my conclusion. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." It really didn't work out. James will teach us where true blessedness is actually to be found, and it's not found where you would expect it. In fact, it's probably found where you would least expect it. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. We approach this text with the truth in hand that James has already taught us, that perseverance in trials, under trials, is the word he uses. It's under, it's being under, and it's staying under, choosing to stay under that trial, not trying to choose to escape from it. Blessedness, he says, under those trials is found in God's wisdom, which we gain through the trial. And as we continue to keep our feet to the fire and continue in the trial, God's wisdom turns into spiritual maturity, where real, true blessedness is found. Scripture also teaches us that godly wisdom repudiates the world's values and priorities and seeks to become holy and righteous like Jesus Christ himself. It's becoming and choosing to become a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ, just as James himself says in verse 1 of this book. He is a slave of Jesus Christ by choice. Jesus Christ was his half-brother, and he chose to enslave himself to his older half-brother. It accepts the role of servitude because that's what its Savior did. He accepted the role of servitude. He's the one who wrapped the towel around his waist and started washing people's feet like a servant or a slave. And that's what he called us to do as well. He taught us to take that role upon ourselves, saying, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now, that's not actually the word doulos there. That's diakonos. It's the word for minister or for servant. But he uses the word slave, doulos, in the very next passage, in the next verse. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your doulos, your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Really accepting that role of a slave is absolutely counter to every instinct in our fallen nature. But God's Word says it's the only way to true blessedness. It's just counter. So counterintuitive. It's the opposite of what we would really expect or think or tend to agree with. But God's Word says that's the only way to true blessedness. Scripture calls us to this new way of thinking, this counterintuitive way of thinking in a couple of different ways. First of all, reevaluation, realizing that one only finds true blessedness through the priceless things of the Spirit, not through the merely material things of this world. Which is why Jesus used this approach at times, saying things like this, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you." Reevaluate, realign, rethink. What's really important? The physical food or the spiritual food which Christ shall give us that endures to eternal life? Paul did this same kind of thing, calling us to reevaluation. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Reevaluate things. Your natural inclination is to completely avoid affliction. But reorient your thinking. Change your thinking. Put high value on that momentary affliction because it brings about an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Realize that eternal things are far more valuable, far more permanent, far more important than the things of this world. And focus your life on them, even though they're things you wouldn't be inclined to desire, things like affliction. So the first approach the Bible takes to our accepting this concept that trials endured produce blessings, including wisdom and maturity and joy, is reevaluation. The second approach is reversal, calling believers not only to reevaluate, but to completely reverse course in their own lives, repudiating the world and embracing the kingdom values as Christ did, seeking the last place, not the first place, seeking to serve, not to be served, seeking humility, not pride. For example, in Matthew 18, Jesus called a child to himself and stood him before all the disciples and said that unless a person becomes a humble person like that child, not only is he not great in the kingdom of heaven, he won't even be able to get into the kingdom of God. He won't have entrance into the kingdom of God. It demands, absolutely demands, humility. Christ's disciples needed to reverse the whole course of their lives because they spent a lot of time arguing among themselves which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom. Christ said, you've got to give that up. You've got to accept being the least in the kingdom to be the greatest in the kingdom. You've got to reverse your whole way of thinking. The kingdom of God is the reversal of this world, and its values require a reversal of the believer's old worldly values and priorities. And therein, beloved, lies the key, the secret to the mystery of blessedness. But that's hard for us to accept. The world has brainwashed us from the moment of our birth to put ourselves first, not last. And so we find it very hard to believe that. We find it even harder to do it, to wrap the towel around our face and look for a foot to wash. That doesn't come naturally to us. God facilitates believers' adoption of kingdom values like that by subjecting us to trials that test and strengthen our faith and bring us into conformity with His truth and His values. In our text, James says this principle of reversing our worldly thinking by persevering through trials applies first of all to poor Christians, poor brothers in Christ. Secondly, it applies to rich Christians, rich brothers in Christ. And thirdly, he says, it applies to all believers. It's a general principle that applies to everybody. So he takes the ends, the richest and the poorest, and then he takes the middle and says it includes everybody in the middle, everybody else. It's all inclusive. From the extremes throughout the middle, it all applies. The principle of blessing and joy and maturity and wisdom through trials properly endured applies to every believer. Well, let's look first of all at the poor brother in James 1:9. James says, "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position." The brother of humble circumstances is viewed by the world as someone of little importance, of little consequence, as a loser. He lacks social status. He may lack social skills. Because James contrasts him in the very next verse, verse 10, with a rich Christian or a rich man, he undoubtedly is a very poor individual. Maybe you could even say impoverished in some cases. The literal wording in the original is the brother, the lowly one, because he's both things and he's both things equally. He is a brother. He is a born-again believer. He's part of a family of God through Jesus Christ. He is a true believer and a brother, but he's also very poor. He's also very humble. He's also very significant from the world's perspective. He's the one who would always get overlooked. He's the one who would not be invited to the party. He's the one who would never expect anyone to defer to him. He's lowly. Everyone expects him to defer to everyone else. But James tells us this humble man is to glory in his circumstances. That would sound very baffling, very strange to us if we hadn't been down this road before with James and didn't know where he was going with this whole idea. The verb to glory, and it's normally a noun, glory, but here it's to glory, it's used as a verb, is placed first in the original sentence for emphasis. This is the point James says, I want to get across. Glory in this. In what? Your humility. It refers to confident rejoicing, exulting, even bragging about or boasting about the lowly situation where God has placed a particular Christian. And it's a great antidote for self-pity and for murmuring and grumbling. What do you grumble over? I'm so lowly. Well, if you embrace your lowliness, what's left to grumble over? You're rejoicing in that and you're bragging about it. So James says, glory in it. It's as if James were saying, have a party to celebrate what the world views as your plight of lowliness and humiliation and poverty, trusting God to accomplish wonderful things through that for you, and more importantly, in you, in your spirit, in your heart. Actually, it isn't this individual's lowly circumstances that James instructs him to glory in. Rather, it's his high position within the kingdom of God because of his lowly circumstances. Thus, his prospects for eternal joy. Because the last shall be first in the kingdom of God, he will be one of the first. And he can console his heart in knowing that, even at this point. This lowly Christian's high position is based on the fact that he is a child of God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign potentate of all that exists. He is a partaker of God's own nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4. He's not only that, he's an inheritor of infinite and eternal blessings. And he's a member of a royal priesthood that will reign with Jesus Christ forever to the glory of God. All that is true of every believer. But this particular believer, for him it's true in spades. He is the one who is the lowliest of all believers, which means he's at the top of the ladder. He's the highest in the kingdom. Because the first shall be last, and the last shall be first in the kingdom. And because the way to the top is the place at the bottom in the kingdom, this guy is headed for stardom in the kingdom. He's headed for a very high position. And yet when he gets there, he will be a humble man because he's been trained in humility all of his life before God. He will be humble now, and he will be humble in eternity. It won't go to his head. That's been trained out of him. That's been drained out of him by God's trials in his life. He possesses spiritual wealth hidden from the world's view. And the wisdom being produced by his trials will help him not only see it and perceive it, but even to glory in it. This is what James had in mind at the beginning of his letter when he wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This fortunate but poverty-stricken Christian is on his way to great things, becoming eternally perfect and complete spiritually. In chapter 2, James will add, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" God has chosen this poor man for great things. And his poverty is simply God preparing him for those great things. His poverty is not a mistake. It's not that he was just born with bad genes and he's just not made it in life. No, it's part of God's plan. And it's part of God's plan for his greatness. He's the most fortunate of all, not the least fortunate. God has special concern for the poor and the lowly. And Jesus himself was one of them, poor and lowly in heart. God commands his people to faithfully care for the poor, to care for the orphans, to care for the widows, and to care for the strangers, which is another way of saying the foreigners. In Isaiah 55, God calls out to the poor, saying, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money," who's that? The poor. "Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." God's economy is a grace economy where the poor can thrive because they have nothing to buy anything with. And they know that. And they don't need it because God's a gift giver. In Luke 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, saying that God had anointed him to preach the gospel to whom? The poor. A gospel of grace is especially appropriate for the poor because it's a gift, costing them nothing and they have nothing to give. It's a perfect match. But in God's kingdom, where everything is reversed, Jesus causes the poor to become wealthy in everything that's essential to their souls. So that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, you want to know a rich man in the Bible? Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The trials of poor people can wean them from worldly desires for things they will never own and cause them to rejoice instead in the eternal treasures they do own already and will own forever. Like what? Romans 2 says that they, like all Christians, are rich in Christ's goodness. Ephesians 1 says that they are rich in Christ's grace. Ephesians 3 says they are rich in Christ's glory. God uses trials and difficulties and hardships to strengthen the faith and become a blessing to poor Christians. It's not a mistake. Those who teach you if you're a Christian, then you should be healthy and wealthy and everything should go well, they're lying to you. That's not God's plan. His plan is to use the poverty and the difficulty and the hardship in life to make you spiritually rich. And that may mean you can't be that and be physically rich in this world as well. Not necessarily, but there's a good chance of it. But the potential for God-given trials to reverse worldly values works even more effectively for rich Christians than it does for poor Christians. And that brings us, secondly, to the rich brother in Christ. Verse 10. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Rich, plousios, means he doesn't have to work for a living. This guy is a Christian who's living on easy street. He really is a Christian. He just doesn't have to work. Maybe his investments carry him through. Maybe his inheritance carries him through. For some reason, he just doesn't have to work. There's no sweat on his brow because there's no need for it. But his life is about to radically change. And he's about to experience something new and very unpleasant. What is that thing? Humiliation. That's the word that James uses. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. The poor man has lived with humiliation all along, probably in many cases from birth. He's used to it. This man is not. This is a new thing to him, and it's going to be a shock to his system. He's about to experience God's version of spiritual tasing, and it's going to keep him up at night. Some commentators argue that this man could not be a Christian because he's rich. Some commentators think James is saying if you're rich, you can't be a Christian. And they say that because there are two other places in James where rich people are mentioned. One is in James 2, verse 6, and the other is in James 5, verse 1. And in both cases, not only are they non-Christians, they're very evil non-Christians, very greedy, heartless people. So they say, therefore, because in the other two passages in James where rich people are mentioned, they're not believers. In this passage, this guy can't be a believer also. I don't think that follows. I don't think James believes, and I don't think God believes, if you're rich, you're obviously not a Christian. Get rid of your money, or you're not a Christian. I don't think God says what he said, what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, get rid of your money and give it to all the poor, or you can't be saved. God doesn't say that. It doesn't necessarily mean that because those other two rich men in James are evil non-Christian people, this man here in verse 10 of our text is as well. The love of money is indeed the root of all kinds of evil. But it's the love, not the money itself. The simple possession of money is not evil. Scripture contains passages that describe some very rich believers, good people. Abraham's one. Lot's another one. You say, but that's before he went through his testing. Well, yeah, he was rich before, but he became more rich after it was all over. What about Solomon? I mean, he had everything anybody could desire. Money doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian. The love of money probably does. If it doesn't mean that, it means God's about to get involved in your life and take that love of it away from you. Most significantly, James uses a particular grammatical structure here which links the word brother to both the poor man and the rich man. He says, literally, the brother, the humble one, and the rich one. They're both brothers. One happens to be poor, the other happens to be rich. The poor will always be there. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always, but once in a while you catch a rich one too. James directs the rich to glory in their trials because those trials help them to keep a correct perspective on life. Wealth is an extremely powerful force in people's minds, having profound impact on them spiritually. In fact, I can't think of very many other things that can affect us quite so powerfully. I guess there are a few, but not many. So much so that Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he's not talking about the needle gate. He's talking about a needle like you think of a needle. It's easier for a camel to get through that needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It would take a miracle to get a camel through a needle eye. It takes a miracle to get a rich man to believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul. He's got too many other things going and too many other things he can rely on. Wealth consumes the attention of the wealthy. It can also consume and drain the life within them. It can so pervert their perspective that they can no longer differentiate between themselves and their wealth. The line between the two gets very blurry to them. And they are their wealth, and their wealth is them. After a while, at least, it's hard to separate the two. Take away their money, and you take away their life. That's why when in 1932, the stock market went broke. Rich men went up to the top of tall buildings and jumped off. They'd lost their lives because they'd lost their money. Take away the symbols of their wealth. Take away their sports car. Take away their beach house. Even take away their designer sunglasses. And it's traumatic. It's impacted their lives because their whole identity and the way they think of themselves are tied up with those things. And they can't do without them. That's life as they know it and life as they expect it. You take that from them, and it's too painful to bear. Now, the world brainwashes us about wealth, and we are all subject to its brainwashing every single day. It teaches us that wealth is the measure of one's significance. It refers to people as, he's a $30,000 man. Well, he's a $80,000 man. Well, he's a $1 million man, which means the value of the man depends upon how much money he can accumulate in a single year and report on his tax form. In other words, what they're saying and what the world believes is, and they truly believe this, they truly believe this, and if you believe what the world says to you, you truly believe it too. A poor man is inherently worth less than a rich man. This is absolute nonsense. It cost Jesus every bit as much to redeem the souls of the poor as it did to redeem the souls of the rich. It cost him his life. But often a rich man's pride feasts on the thought, I am inherently more significant, more valuable than that guy over there who makes $20,000 less a year than I do. The world teaches wealth is significance. It's an equation, one to one. The world also teaches that wealth is synonymous with security. Your security depends upon your wealth. The more wealth you have, the more secure you are. The less you have of one, the less you have of the other. And I guess you could say it's true that a wealthy person can probably afford better medical insurance than a poor person. But Hebrews 9 applies equally to the wealthy as well as the poor. Listen to what it says. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. It is appointed. You have an appointment. I have an appointment, and not one single one of us is going to miss our appointment. No matter how much money we have, no matter how good our insurance is, we're all going to meet our appointment date. But even most Christians who lose their jobs feel less secure because they have less assurance of money coming in. Because they've been taught from the moment of their birth to think of money as security. So we feel more vulnerable with less money. And we feel less vulnerable the more money we have. Scripture does command us to work for our living by the sweat of our brow. But it never tells us that our security lies in our doing so. We rely on the Lord for our security. We do work. We don't say, hey, the Lord will take care of me. I'm going to just watch TV all day long. We don't do that. That would be disobedience. But we don't do it fearing our security is at risk. Depending upon how much risk there is, we're going to lose our job. Sometimes God forces us to do a spiritual reality check by taking away our money, or taking away our job, or taking away our assets, our CDs, whatever, to remind us that our significance and our security depend upon Him alone. That's all. It's all taken away, and suddenly we realize, I made it. I thought I would be lost if I lost all this stuff, and we're not. Later in the same chapter, James will declare, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing in our lives that makes us truly significant and truly secure comes from our Heavenly Father. Stock dividends may shift. Real estate appraisals may vary. He never does. He never will. So James says, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because that humiliation gets his head straight. So he's not caught off guard like that man in Luke 12 who we find talking to his own soul. He's saying, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What's he doing? He's equating his security with his accumulated goods. You got a lot of stuff tucked away. You're secure. He's talking to his soul, and I guess he expects his soul to answer, but God answers to his surprise, and God says, you fool, this very night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? You won't. You'll be gone. And Jesus added, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Sometimes even Christian rich men lose their perspective. They get so caught up in making money and spending money and saving money that God readjusts their perspective for them by humbling them out of His love for them. I think this is often even more necessary for second and third generation wealth than for first generation wealth, because the first generation wealth has experienced what it's like to not have money. Second and third generation wealth never has. It's unexplored territory, and it's frightening for them to even contemplate it. Loss of money wouldn't be so humiliating for the poor man because he's never had much of it. But although it can be a crushing blow to the rich Christian to be separated from his money, God does it. And God does it out of love, out of fatherly love. This loving father is chastening and disciplining and teaching his son. There's always the possibility that God won't have to do that because the rich man self-corrects. The rich man simply responds to God's word, correcting his own priorities and attitudes to be what they should be. That's what Paul was seeking when he told Pastor Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope of security, on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to survive. Is that what it says? No. He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's what he wants for us. But if a rich man can't willingly throw the keys to all of his houses and cars and watercraft and aircraft and investment properties and businesses onto the desk of the banker and walk away with his head held high, then God may well help him deal with a spiritual reality that he has been carefully ignoring, the reality that these things are peripheral to life, not central, and certainly not essential to life. James suggests the humbled rich man should glory in the fact that God cares enough to do so, because like flowering grass, he too will pass away. And notice that James doesn't say his money will pass away. I mean, that's what we're thinking here, but that's not what James says. He says the man will pass away. Why? Because the man can't separate himself from his money. Again, that line's been blurred between the two for him. Something in him, James says, has died, and it well should too. It should die. It needed to die. What's that thing, that false security, that false pride that says, I and my money are one? It needed to die. James says, God killed it. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a blessing? He may have given lip service to loving God as much as he loves his money, but it was just lip service. He may have said, oh yeah, I don't love God and mammon, I just love God. And God says, oh yeah, let's try this on. Let's try an experiment here. The Lord puts an end to the lip service by forcing the issue, knowing he was really deceiving himself all along. And he's fortunate. He could have become like that sad rich man that we read about in Mark 10. Jesus tested him. The man said, I think I've done all the commandments. I just need to know what's the one thing I need to become to get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, here's what you do. Go sell everything you have and give all your money to the poor. And there we read the rich man couldn't handle it. He just walked away from Christ, a very sad man. His love of his money cost him his eternal soul. Not a good trade-off. It's not impossible for the rich to get into heaven. It's not impossible for the rich to become born again and be saved. It's not impossible for a rich man to be adopted by God, but it's very, very unlikely. It happens very infrequently because it's so difficult. The grip of riches on our hearts is so tenacious. It's hard to break that grip without destroying the person. And the man himself is not willing to do it. When this fortunate, humbled, rich Christian we read about in James 1 stands before the Lord, having been humiliated by the Lord, having all of his wealth taken away, he will be able to stand there, look the Lord in the face, and say, I do love you more than anything else. Just like the poor man standing next to him who loves the Lord as well. He doesn't have anything else but the Lord. Now James uses an illustration to explain how significant and how difficult it is for a rich man to be humbled by trials. Look at verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. It's one thing for a weed to dry out and die because of the heat, but it's something else for that to happen to a beautiful flower. And rich men tend to be like the flowers of the community. They tend to be the bright, the strong, the leaders who are valued by the community, the ones who stand out for their attractiveness and their abilities. From the world's perspective, it's no wonder the world sees them, not understanding the whole idea of the soul, that they are the better of the bunch. In fact, they are the best of the bunch. They are what other people might wish to be. So when they lose all their money and their position and their health and their beauty, you see their fall very publicly, oftentimes on the front cover of the Inquirer as you're checking out at the grocery store, wrinkled, emaciated, and broken, because all the life from them is gone. It's dried out, and there's nothing left. They've made a better appearance than the poor in the past. So they were referred to as the beautiful people. But in the end, their beauty and their strength turned out to be little more than skin deep and far more vulnerable than most folks had imagined. In terms of their basic humanness, they were just like the poor. When the doctor cuts into them, he sees the same organs that he sees in the poor man. When God looks at them, he sees the same needy, desperate, sinful soul that he sees in the poor man. When God humbles rich men, whether Christian or non-Christian, it's usually done in the midst of their pursuits, as James says, which means while they're still busy, while they're still succeeding, while they're still excelling, suddenly and abruptly, bam, the curtain falls. And it's rapid. And it's shocking. If they are unbelievers, it inevitably leads them to a sense of bitter loss and panic. If they are believers, it can drive them closer to the Lord than they ever were before. Their faith in the Lord is strengthened as He builds in them a greater spiritual wealth and health that they could never have had otherwise, and which they will never lose. With all their false supports swept away, suddenly they feel something they hadn't felt before. What is that? Neediness. And in that neediness, they are drawn to the throne of God's grace. The truth of Hebrews 4 suddenly becomes very meaningful to them. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. They've needed to feel their own spiritual neediness, but they never have. It's been masked by that accumulation of stuff around their lives that they've carefully put in place, like a little bird making a nest for its own soul. As this man perseveres under his trial, with all the materialistic distractions that once hindered him now gone, out of the picture, he begins to grow in true wisdom. And ultimately, he grows into spiritual maturity and finds joy to his surprise. This principle applies to poor men. This principle also applies to the other end of the spectrum, to rich men. But this principle applies to everybody in the middle as well, any brother. James characterizes what he has said as something that applies to any and every Christian because it's an ongoing, ever-present principle that applies to us all. James summarizes all he has said so far in his epistle, stating it as a general principle applicable to every brother and every sister in Christ. Look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, whether he's rich, poor, or something in the middle. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word blessed, or exultant, or fortunate, always refers in the New Testament to spiritual joy, not based upon circumstances, rich, poor, or anything else, but on trust that God will see us through life, and ultimately He will lead us into eternal bliss. That's a blessed man. This man is blessed because he has won God's approval, and his perseverance under trial attests to that fact. As a result, he can expect to receive the crown of life. He has already won God's approval by his sincerely believing in Jesus Christ, but now he can be confident of that fact. Why? Because he has stood the test. His keeping his feet to the fire in the test proves to him he is really a born-again believer. He sincerely believes in Jesus Christ, and his confidence of that has grown as a result of the test more than ever. If he hadn't been born again, the trial would have blown him away. It would have caused him to withdraw from his faith or abandon his faith, at the very least, compromise his faith in order to escape the trial, believing that that's a better option than waiting around, putting up with the trial, and maybe even getting a crown of life. That's pie in the sky in the future. That's not real to him unless he's a born-again believer. Then he hangs on to that as real and genuine and something that's a treasure he desperately wants to have. The pearl of great price that he wants more than anything else. He's willing to sell everything else for that promise. The very fact that he has remained faithful proves the genuineness of his faith. That's not what gave him the faith. That's not what made him a Christian. That's what proved he was a Christian. That was what gave the evidence that meant he has to be a Christian or he wouldn't have stayed. And 1 John 2 says that false believers don't stay. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, John says, they would have remained with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they are not all of us. Real true Christians stay. Those who aren't, don't stay. And the trial is what makes the difference and the differentiation. The real from that which is not real. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what this crown of life is, but it seems to be life itself. Life in all of its abundance. Life blown up till it's bigger than life. And bigger than we can imagine. Life consummated and maximized in eternity. It is the perpetuation of what we read about in Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. I think that's the crown of life. Untested faith is questionable faith. Is it real faith or not? Well, we don't know. It hasn't been tested. It may be nothing more than skin-deep religious tradition and hypocrisy. But blessed and happy is that believer whose faith has survived the test of poverty, or the test of lost loved ones, even lost children, or the test of absolute desperate hunger in the stomach, or the test of absolute difficulty and depression, or any other hardship. Blessed and happy is the believer whose faith has survived any and all of that. That demonstrates a genuine work of grace in the heart. Ultimately, the motive that kept him in place, the motive that kept him true to the faith, was his love for the Lord. And James says that's why God has promised him the crown of life. Even if his faith wavers or falters along the way somewhere, he will repent. And his love for the Lord is the thing that will do that and bring him back to where he belongs. He, like Joseph, will ask himself, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? He can't do that. How can I grieve God who loves me so much that he gave his son for me because how could I grieve this God whom I love? And I love him for having first loved me beyond my ability to love him and love me when I was so unworthy of his love. Under the pressure of testing, such a heart says to itself, because I love the one who first loved me, I earnestly desire his holiness in myself, and I will keep myself clean for him. I will put away all filthiness of flesh and spirit, eliminating every trace of double-mindedness in my heart. I'm going to clean the thing out, make a clean sweep of it, and deal with it once and for all, and not toy with it, not give it place, any place at all, in my heart or my life. When a Christian lives out such a commitment, he passes the test. And a sweet sense of God's approval begins to emerge in his heart. James says of such a person, now that man is blessed, knowing that his endurance of the trial has tested his faith to the limit at that time, and God will never test him beyond the limit that he can handle, and knowing that that endurance of the trial has attested to the genuineness of his faith, and that God approves of him, creates a blessed sense of delight and confidence and optimism, spiritual optimism in his soul. He knows the Holy Spirit has enabled him to resist temptation that once would have blown him away, once would have disabled him spiritually. But that this time he has endured it, and he's done so out of his love for his God, making it a special cause of pleasure to his Lord, and that gives him pleasure and delight. James says, blessed is such a man with that kind of confidence. And I'm sure that many of us can respond in agreement with a wholehearty amen to that. Amen? Lord God, we praise your name, that you work all things together for our good. That includes the unpleasantness and the pleasantness. And that you do all these things for our enjoyment. You give us richly all things to enjoy, both here in this life and in eternity. What a good God. What a good Father you are. How we praise your holy name. How we love you for being such a diligent, steadfast, faithful Father to us. For caring for us so deeply. We praise your name. Father, if we have false values, if we have deluded ourselves into thinking we love you more than we love anyone or anything else, we love you more than we love our money, we trust you more than we find our security in our money, we would invite you to do your work in our heart. We trust you that much. We don't trust you on a contingency basis. We trust you for this, but we don't trust you for that. We trust you in all things. The good and the bad and everything in the middle. We trust you with our souls. We have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our hearts and our souls. And we have come to trust him. Because you are him. He is the radiance of your glory. Those who have seen him have seen the Father. We praise you for sending us your Son. We praise you for the absolute confidence we have in him. And the confidence that you are our beloved Father, who has adopted us, remade us in your image. We praise you for that. Accept our praise today. If there are those of us here who have issues and struggles with the things that we've been talking about this morning, we pray that your Spirit would work in us and accomplish your blessed purposes and results. In the name of our all-powerful and sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.